Our theme is quite simply, light for sinners in darkness. Light for sinners in darkness. Verse 12 marks a new section of this book. The earlier part of the dealing with the background and preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry is now complete. And here we have the beginning of his great public ministry in Galilee. There may be a time interval between verse 11 and 12, but be that as it may, Matthew, under the direction of the Spirit, has established all the credentials of the Christ of God. The lineage, that he was of the seed of Abraham and of David, his sinlessness, indicated by the virgin birth, his deity, indicated by the fact that he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. His name was called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. His public heralding, according to Isaiah's prophecy, by John the Baptist, has taken place. He has been identified with his people as their sinless substitute and redeemer, as indicated by his baptism of John. He has been anointed of the Spirit, descending upon him like a dove. He has had the Father's testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as the second Adam, the Spirit has taken him into the wilderness to defeat the temptations of the devil, unlike the first Adam, who sinned and was deceived and led into sin by the serpent in the garden. Now verse 12 tells us, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And the public silencing of the herald of the Christ of God meant that the Lord Jesus must publicly preach, but not in Jerusalem at this stage. In John chapter 4, we are given some indication of the reason. John 4 verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria," and so on. So the Lord Jesus did not at this time preach in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, not out of cowardly fear, but because he knew that his hour had not yet come, and he was to exercise a wide ministry outside of Jerusalem before that hour had arrived. And as part, therefore, of his active obedience before his passive or relatively passive endurance of the sufferings and the climax of the contradiction of sinners, he actively fulfills the will of the Father in pursuing his public ministry in Galilee. Now the places mentioned in our text are as follows. Zabulon was west of Galilee, and Naphtali north of Zebulun. And the expression "by the way of the sea" probably indicates west of both of these, that is, north to south along the Mediterranean, and beyond Jordan, the area east of Jordan. And Galilee of the Gentiles, so called because of the strong pagan input in that area, represents the northern stretch of the original Naphtali. And all of this made up Greater Galilee, governed by Herod Antipas. The town of Capernaum is mentioned. Capernaum meaning village of Nahum. It could refer to Nahum the prophet, but it might not. Or else Nahum taken literally, compassion or consolation, the village of compassion or the village of consolation. We don't really know the significance of the name. We do know that Matthew the tax collector had his place of work here, that Peter and Andrew and James and John were called here. And here the Lord Jesus performed many miracles. He customarily attended the synagogue in Capernaum. He delivered much of his teaching here, including the great discourse, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6. But let us learn from these verses. Firstly, sinners are in darkness. Sinners are in darkness. Verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now, this prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the hand of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And the context of that prophecy is as follows. It was during the time of King Ahaz, when Syria and Israel wanted to crush Judah. But Judah would not perish and could not perish, because the prophecy must be fulfilled, that a virgin should bring forth a son who should be called Emmanuel. And that was to take place within Judah. So Judah would not be snuffed out. The invaders would not succeed. But the Lord would judge Judah. But he would be a sanctuary for those who trusted in him. Then we have the words of this prophecy. And this is followed by prophecy concerning the captivity of Judah. And yet, beyond that, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah chapter 11 we have prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked," and so on. And there we have prophecy of the Lord Jesus, of the whole of his work, his coming as the Redeemer, his exaltation, the advance of the gospel, and his judgment of the wicked. And so in that section of Isaiah, you have prophecy relating to things near at hand and things further ahead. And these verses are part of those things further ahead and to be fulfilled when the Redeemer came, that Naphtali and Zebulun, upon them the light would shine. And here this prophecy, this part of the prophecy, is being fulfilled as this people who had for centuries been exposed to political and military forces and to paganizing influences in their situation. There was a lot of pagan input in this part of among the Jews, and with so little of the truth kept pure, they are said to be in darkness. Their ignorance of the truth is described as darkness, and those who are without the truth of God's word are in darkness. It's referring not merely to that inward darkness which is true of all sinners by nature, but the absence of the light of truth being declared, the absence of that light of outward truth. And it is referring to the objective darkness, that is, the darkness of being deprived of the truth of God, as multitudes still are to this day. They live, therefore, under the shadow of death, indicating their hopeless condition, the death of sin leading to eternal death in outer darkness. They were without God, having no hope in the world. So death indicates that they were under the power of sin and the fear of condemnation. And of course, men live and die without the truth of the light of the gospel. Without the gospel, without hearing and believing the gospel, in darkness, loving darkness, until they are in outer darkness. So this phrase, that they were in darkness and in the region and shadow of death, this is a description of man by nature without the truth of God. They are in darkness, and much of this present world is still in darkness, not only in unbelief, but without the truth, the light of the truth being brought to them. But then secondly, the gospel graciously sent. The gospel graciously sent. We read in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. This light of the truth coming to these people was a fulfillment of prophecy. This tells us, firstly, God has foreordained the preaching and hearing of the gospel. It was predestinated in the eternal plan of God, and in this case revealed by prophecy. But even when that's not the case, it is part of God's eternal plan that he has foreordained, predestinated, when and where the gospel will be preached. Now, that purpose, that foreordination, trying to seek out the knowledge of it, is not the basis on which we are to seek to know to whom we should preach the gospel. Our rule is God's preceptive will, and he has told the church to take the gospel and its ministers to preach the gospel to all the nations. But nonetheless, to the extent that the church fulfills its commission faithfully, it is the outworking of the eternal plan of God. And Christ's perfect obedience as the God-man Redeemer, as the servant of Jehovah, taking the light to Galilee, was fulfilling the part of the plan and purpose of God. This means God has appointed the means of ingathering his elect. The God who has chosen a multitude of sinners from fallen mankind to be heirs of salvation through Christ Jesus has also foreordained all the means necessary to their hearing and believing the gospel. He appoints the means as well as the end. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So the God who elects to salvation in his eternal plan has foreordained all the means whereby the elect of God are brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who has decreed that you should hear the gospel. God has decreed and determined that you should hear the gospel. Thus you are here today, hearing the word of God, perhaps once of many times. It is God who has determined that you will hear the gospel of salvation. Just as surely as he had determined that Zebulun and Naphtali should hear the truth, should have the light of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his truth, so surely has God determined that you should hear the gospel. And if you are not a Christian, you nonetheless ought to see the goodness of God in this. He has sent the gospel to you. He has sent the light of his truth. He may do you good by it. It is, in itself, glad tidings, as we read in Acts chapter 13. It is good news for sinners. We read that as the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia, that this is good news. Verse 32, Acts 13, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children." Ah, but you say, many of these people, indeed most of these people, did not believe. It becomes apparent that they were not chosen to salvation. Some indeed were ordained to life and believed, but the majority did not. But that doesn't alter the fact that the gospel itself is glad tidings. The fact that wicked men and women despise that glorious gospel does not alter the nature of that gospel. It is glad tidings. It is good news for sinners. And you ought to take courage from the fact that God has placed you in a time and a place where the gospel is proclaimed. And this gospel, this good news, this glad tidings, does good and only good to those who by grace receive it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is worthy of all acceptation. It is glorious truth in itself, and it does good to all who receive it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he bore the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, in the place of guilty men and women, and that none perish who trust in him alone. But then, thirdly, the gospel light can be much despised. The gospel light can be much despised. If you turn to chapter 11 and verse 20, we read in Matthew 11, verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Our Lord Jesus went to Capernaum. He did mighty works. He proclaimed the truth. He lived a sinless life among the people. And yet, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, would be brought down to hell. They had Christ among them, living in perfect holiness, declaring the truth with authority. And it was said of him, never man spake like this man. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He attended the synagogue. They had Christ among them, but they were without him in their hearts, and became more guilty than ever for having heard the glad tidings, the good news of God sent to sinners. Ordinances of the most glorious kind, and yet made more guilty by them. If the light be dark, if their light be darkness, how great is that darkness? The light came to them, but they despised it. They comprehended it not. They did not come to the light because their deeds were evil. And thus the coming of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ among them, rendered them more guilty than ever in the end. Never think that no one in Loughbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church would go to hell. Never think that. Never think that truth, light, the presence of the truth is a guarantee that all who hear it, that it shall go well with them. These people had the purest preaching, the purest gospel privileges, and yet their guilt increased. That could be true of Capernaum. It can surely be true in Loughbrickland. Fourthly, the gospel is always the same. The gospel is always the same. Verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do those words sound familiar? Well, they should. We read them in chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1 says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What John preached, the Lord Jesus Christ preached. And it's summed up, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was not another gospel. What John the Baptist preached, the Lord Jesus preached. There is only one gospel. There is only one. And there only ever has been one. There is only one gospel in any generation. And there is only one gospel in all generations. There never has been any way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We reject multi-faith. Multi-faith is a non-faith in the sense that if any way to God is acceptable, then there is no particular way to God at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ preached an exclusive message. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We live in a professedly tolerationist age. Everything must be tolerated, except an exclusive gospel. Whether in our lifetime we'll get to the stage where preaching that Christ is the only way to God is regarded as incitement to religious hatred, time will tell. But certainly there are those who would like it so. But there is only one way to God. And the men who profess great love of tolerance, they will not tolerate what they deem to be intolerance. There is a great demand for a religion that condemns nothing, but it's not biblical Christianity, not at all. There is only one gospel, and there only ever has been one. John the Baptist came as the prophet heralding the Lord Jesus. He came in fulfillment of prophecy, and he preached of the Lord Jesus that he was the one to come after him according as it was written. And John's gospel was Christ's gospel, and it is the gospel that has been preached by all true ministers of Christ ever since. Christ is the King of the kingdom, and he tells the people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand in a very special sense. The King was now present. The King that John had heralded. The King that the faithful had been waiting for. The consolation of Israel. And the Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they must repent. They must repent. Because the King has come. It is man's duty to repent and believe the truth at all stages of redemptive history. But all the more so because the King had come. The light had come. The light was shining more than ever before. And they must repent. And now the King, the Lord Jesus, has accomplished redemption. He has borne the guilt of sin. He died on the cross to redeem sinners. He is now exalted at the right hand of God. And he sends forth the gospel. And he has given his church the completed scriptures, the whole word of God, that the truth should be made known in the light of the completed Bible. And still the message is, repent, repent, turn around, turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is now advancing in the world, and the kingdom of glory will come. The King shall appear in his glory and judge all nations. Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer and say him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here the king is speaking, and the king who was now present on earth when he began to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that king has now accomplished redemption. He is exalted. He will come. And the final state of the kingdom, we are hastening toward it. There is a constant movement forward to the final judgment of the king. But here in that parable, the king distinguishes the characteristics of the true citizens of the kingdom. The true citizens of the kingdom love those who are also the citizens of the kingdom, because they love the king. And so the king says, Come. And the king says, Depart. This is the king of the kingdom. And when the king says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, there can be no possibility of entry thereafter. It is the king of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom of God. The one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. The Son, the King. And his word, his sentence is final, and there is no appeal. Repent therefore, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you are ever to have a place in the glorified kingdom, you must submit to the King. You must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. You must turn from your rebellion against God. His King, his anointed King, tells you to repent and turn from your rebellion and put your trust in the King, who is also the priest of his people. The one who is at God's right hand is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He intercedes for sinners. He has accomplished redemption. He has borne the guilt of sin. And he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Repent therefore and seek peace. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge the King. And bow the knee to him. Turn from your sins and trust in the Lord's anointed Redeemer and Savior, who is now at the right hand of God. You must repent, because the King will judge, and the King knows, and you must seek peace with God through his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must repent. You must turn around. There must be a change of mind, which is what repentance literally means. Not just in the sense of a mere mental change of opinion, but a whole turning around from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have been wickedly thinking that you can get to heaven on your own merits. You must repent of that wickedness. It is a contempt for the light of the gospel. You must repent of it. You must turn from it, or you will die in your sins, and your hope will perish. If you've been thinking that your sins don't deserve damnation, that self-justification is an abomination to God, and you must repent of it. You must turn around from your false confidence, and you must seek peace the way that the King says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So if you've been belittling your sins and your guilt, or else denying the judgment that those sins deserve, or if you think you've been thinking you can make amends for them, or that you can partly at least contribute to your own acceptance with God, you must repent of these wicked works, these wicked thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, your thoughts of self-salvation are abomination to God. He hates those thoughts. That self-congratulation that you can make yourself acceptable to God, God detests them. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." You can tell yourself you can save yourself, but God will detest that thought. And he does detest it. And if that's what's in your heart this day, you are on the road, the broad road that leads to destruction. You've never repented. You are not a citizen of the kingdom. You will be cast out into outer darkness when you appear without the wedding garment. Forsake your wicked thoughts, your proud thoughts, your vain thoughts, your self-righteous thoughts, and seek mercy and forgiveness. Seek the light of God's truth. Come to the light and seek acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Amen.